prophetic prayer. Talk this morning is going to be slightly shorter. We felt it was probably good to not have the service quite as long as normal, just to avoid congestion between the two services because of the arrangements that we've made. So you'll be glad to know you don't have to listen to me quite as long as normal this morning. Anyway, we're looking at the prayers of the prophets, and we're looking at how the prophets prayed. This morning we're sort of cheating a little bit because we're actually looking at a king rather than a prophet, a prayer of King Hezekiah. You'll find that prayer in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 20. When Hezekiah is given a description of what is about to happen, what he does is, that we've just read, what he does is he responds by going and uttering a prayer to God. He unravels a scroll and he lays it before him, before God in the temple, and he says, kind of, God, look at what this king of Assyria is saying. And then he prays this. He says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria hath laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. A very simple and beautiful prayer that Hezekiah prays. Hezekiah was at a critical moment in the life of Israel. You know the book of Isaiah, it actually consists of a series of prophecies, but just at the end of it, of the first part, which is the first 39 chapters, there are a series of historical narratives just in these last chapters from 33, or rather from 35 through to 39. We have breaks from the prophetic genre to give us these narratives. And we get insight. And you'll know if you had read the book of Isaiah that it begins with the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah is appointed as a prophet and he begins to prophesy. And this was a critical period for the land of Israel. It was set against the rise of a new superpower called Assyria. Very, very similar. It's fascinating how history repeats itself. But very similar to the way that ISIS operates, coming from a very, very similar region. The Assyrians came from a city called Nineveh, which was in northern Iraq. And they basically moved and conquered through the pace of movement. So they were a very quick-moving unit that could move around. They also operated a sort of psychological warfare. Again, very, very similar to the way that ISIS works in that part of the world, where they would put out these horror stories of what they were going to do to you, and you would hear about the towns that they had captured and what they had done to them. And then suddenly, as they approached, people would run away. Again, very like what we've seen in terms of ISIS. And this is how the Assyrians were operating. And the Assyrians, excuse me a second. The Assyrians had conquered most of the Levant. They had been moving down through, taking the trade routes from northern Iraq down towards Egypt. And they had taken the northern kingdom. So the northern, the top half, remember, Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. And they had taken the southern kingdom. And what had happened was the entire population of that northern kingdom, 10 tribes, had been deported all the way to northern Iran. And they had lost their land. And of course, all the refugees who had escaped that had rushed towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem grew four times in size. It was four times larger at this point with all the refugees coming to it. And Hezekiah, as a king, he knew that Jerusalem was probably next. And he had a very difficult decision to make in terms of what to do about this situation. He took some very interesting defensive measures, which you can go and see to this very day. He built a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, an amazing tunnel. It runs for half a mile through solid rock. And they started at two ends and met in the middle. Nobody knows how they managed to do this, how they managed to work out with modern equipment how to start at two ends and then meet in the middle. But that's what they did. And you can walk through this. So to bring the water supply inside the city. And then he put up a big wall around the city because there were so many refugees that were there. He needed this wall to protect the increasing population of the city. However, despite all of that, he knew that the measures he had taken were not sufficient. And you'll see in verse in chapter 36, that towards the end, the king of Assyria had come to him and he said, Hezekiah, face it. Nobody has stood against the Assyrians. Nobody has stood. And the best thing that you can now do is come out, give yourselves up, and we will deport you to some other land. The reason the Assyrians did this was that they worked out that if you moved populations around, they were less likely to rebel. So if you move populations from northern Iran to Israel and populations from Israel to northern Iran, that they were less likely to rebel. They would just kind of have to settle down because they were so far away from home, they were going to have to make the best of it. So there was a form of ethnic cleansing taking place that the Assyrians were practicing. And in chapter 36 at the end, you see that's what the king of Assyria says to Hezekiah. He says, basically, accept it. We are going to come and you are going to be ethnically cleansed. And we will give you other land, so it's not that bad. It will be land similar to the land that you've got, but we're going to take Jerusalem and your spiritual heritage. And so Hezekiah was confronted with this tough decision. It's also very interesting that the message of King Uzziah, the king of Syria, attacks Hezekiah. It actually attacks his credibility as a leader. And so I'm sure Hezekiah in Jerusalem, everybody was panicking. Everybody was saying, things are horrific. And Hezekiah's credibility as a leader was under threat. And because he was reassuring them, trust in God, and it'll be okay. And people are saying, well, the king of Assyria says that you're a bad leader and we really shouldn't be listening to you. And his credibility was being set. So Hezekiah understood, and as we read the story, we understood that from a human perspective, the outlook was bleak. Humanly speaking, Jerusalem did not look like it would withstand the Assyrians and the Assyrian assault. And God promises Hezekiah when he goes and talks to Isaiah. He says, I will go and I will confuse the enemy. And they're going to start to believe something, that there's an army approaching and they're actually going to withdraw and they're going to leave Jerusalem. But you have to trust in me because I'm going to operate that way. It's very interesting in this story how you'll see that the warfare that is portrayed is not physical warfare. It's a spiritual warfare that's occurring between the people of God and the Assyrians. And that spiritual warfare is marked by subterfuge. You see, the warfare that is taking place is all about what you are choosing to believe. Are you choosing to believe and trust the God of Israel? Or are you choosing to believe the propaganda and the lies of the Assyrians in relation to that God? That's the bottom line. And there's a spiritual warfare going on here. See, today, we are confronted with that same kind of spiritual warfare. We are confronted with a choice of whether we put our faith and trust in the God of the Bible and whether we believe his word and its promises and its teachings and its morality for our lives, or whether we choose to reject this and we listen to the lies and the subterfuge that says, this stuff, humanly speaking, represents something that is futile and hopeless. Give it up now. Give up your spiritual heritage. Give up God's word. Give up your God. Come over to us. We promise to give you a life that's pretty fun. We promise to give you vineyards, just like the vineyard you had when you followed God. We promise to give you olive groves, just like the olive groves that you had when you followed God. Okay, it's not where God wants you to be. We require you to give up your spiritual heritage, but you'll be happy. Trust us on this. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And Hezekiah recognizes what is taking place, and he utters this prayer of faith. And what he does is he goes into the temple, and he unrolls the scroll, and he begins to ask the question, Is God going to give us up to destruction? I love the description that we find in verse 3. He says, Hezekiah says this, "This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." Again, this is a very, very vivid description of a bad day. A day of distress, a day of rebuke, a day of disgrace. He says it's like a woman who is in childbirth, who is in the pangs of childbirth and in the pain of labor and is unable to produce the child. And just knowing that pain and that agony. And this is where we have been brought to as the people of God. It's a very, very vivid description. When a leader stands up and kind of makes a statement or a speech like that, you kind of think, this sounds like we're in trouble. And then he goes and he takes the scroll that he's been given, this ultimatum, which basically says, are you willing to give up your spiritual heritage, what God has promised you? Are you willing to give that up and sell yourself out to the Assyrians and the Assyrians' promises? And he unravels it and he holds it before God. I think as he begins to pray this prayer in verse 14, he's asking himself, what reality are you going to accept? What reality are you going to accept in your life? Are you going to accept the Assyrian version of reality? Or are you going to accept God's version of reality? Are you going to accept the lies that are told about your God, about his power, about his concern for you? Or are you going to trust what you have learned about that God and what he has promised to do you? You see, in the midst of this circumstance, it would look very like God had abandoned you, particularly the fact that Israel had just been wiped out. Because you could be saying, wait a minute, I thought they trusted in God, and look what happened to them. And yet he comes and he prays. Verse 16, he begins by praying, and he reminds himself of who God is. You see, he says, O Lord of hosts. That means Lord of all the angels. He reminds himself of God and his army. God of Israel. The God who is for his people. Enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. I love that. You are the God. Remember, this is in a pluralistic society and world where there are many, many gods. And he says, you are the God. Sometimes people say, I'm the man. Well, it's like that. You are the God. He's affirming this idea. You are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You're the only true God amongst all the nations of the earth. And you are the creator God. He reminds himself of who God is. Sometimes when we're facing lies and distress, we have to remind ourselves of who God is and his nature, that he is Lord of lords, that he is King of kings, that he is sovereign, that he is the creator God, that he cares for his people and he deeply cares for you and for me, despite where we may find ourselves and what we may find ourselves going through. And then verse 17, he draws God's attention to what is being said about him. I always love the way that this happens so often in the Old Testament. It's like, just in case you're not noticing God, I just want to draw your attention. And he kind of said, God, open your eyes and see, unblock your ears and hear. But he's saying, do you see what they're saying about you? They're saying you're like all these other gods. They're saying that you can't defeat Assyria. They're saying that you can't defeat the lies and the power of this nation. They're saying these things about you, God. Do you see this? And he draws God's attention to what is being said about him. Again, as we pray, sometimes we have to do that. We have to draw God's attention to what's happening. And it's okay to do that. Don't just assume. God does know what's happening. But actually, he likes it when you draw his attention to it. This morning, for instance, God, we have a steeple that's falling down. Can you help us, please? But it's okay to draw God's attention to things. The third thing then that happens is he adopts a biblical perspective. He says, I know that the Assyrians have defeated all these other nations that were listed. But he then reminds himself that they defeated the gods because they were not gods. unlike our God. And so he adopts a biblical perspective. He actually explains what's happening in terms of spiritual realities. Sometimes we are culpable of actually accepting materialistic rationalizations for what is going on. Now I'm someone that thinks, I probably veer away from getting too spiritual in terms of explanations. You may have heard the joke of somebody met Satan on the steps of a church crying, and somebody went and said, "What's the problem?" And he said, "They blame me for everything in there." And sometimes we can get too over spiritual and spiritualize things that don't need to be spiritualized. But equally, sometimes we get too materialistic in our situation and forget the spiritual dimensions that are taking place. It's not coincidental that I've certainly had a rough week. Our church has had a rough week materially this week. That is not coincidental to what is happening in the town next week. I don't think it is. And sometimes we have to be more spiritually discerning in how we understand what is happening around us. Certainly Hezekiah was. And then lastly, verse 20, he turns and he prays. And he says, so now. I love the way that he says, reminds God of who he is, draws God's attention to it, and then brings a biblical perspective to it. And he says, so now, God. Now, God. Okay, we understand the situation. We've drawn your attention to it, and we know who you are. And so now, what are you going to do? And he says, so now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. He prays and he cries out and he says, God, may we know your glory in a dynamic way in the midst of the crisis that we find ourselves in. May we see people brought to a knowledge of who you are so that they recognize that you are truly the living God, the one and only God. I think that prayer is a powerful prayer. A prayer that you and I need to learn to utter and to repeat in our lives, in our situations, in those situations where we're confronted with realities that would deny the reality of God. We have to come back and we have to affirm who God is. We have to draw God's attention to what is happening. We have to adopt a spiritual perspective and we have to cry out, God, reveal your glory and who you are so that we know that you are God alone in this circumstance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that in any of the situations that we may be facing at this moment, that we would not accept the lies of the evil one. We would not accept the lies of the world around us. But Lord, we would affirm that you are the living God, that we would affirm our trust in your promises and in your word. And Lord, that we would know you as the one and only, as the living God working in our midst. I ask this in your name. Amen.